We all make promises, don't we? Maybe it's to take our children to see some special event, some special movie, or take them to some... Yeah, I promise, I'll take you to that. You ever promise you'd take your kid somewhere and you didn't go? Yeah, I think we've all been there. We make that vow to be a better employee. I don't even make that promise anymore. I'm just not going to do it. Or that solemn decision to stop after the second bowl of ice cream. You know, say, well, shouldn't make promises we can't keep, right? But we do. When you think about it, we constantly find ourselves making promises. There are all kinds of things we promise to do, and well, we're coming rapidly upon the first of the year, right? And that's a time where we make even more promises. I promise I'm going to lose weight this year. I promise I'm going to build that addition on the back of the house. Maybe all kinds of things we might promise that likely by the end of January we'll have probably broken those promises, right? We've all broken promises. I remember a strange old man that used to come to the church that my dad pastored when I was a small boy. I might have told this story before because I'm already at that stage in life where I repeat stories often, but anyway. This guy's name was Had. Have you ever met anybody named Had? I know. I had. His name was Had. All right, this could just go very badly here. I wished I had not known Had because Had kept on promising me every time he came to the house, I'm going to bring you, next time I come, I'm going to bring you some ice cream. And he probably said it like that because he was really strange. And he always promised me ice cream. And that guy would pull in the drive like, yeah, ice cream time. And there was no ice cream. All the times I ever saw that guy, I never got any ice cream. And after a while, I realized the ice cream wasn't coming. We're beginning a wonderful time of the year, and it's the season of Advent. I was talking to Steve yesterday. You know, growing up as a child, we didn't really celebrate the season of Advent. We celebrated Christmas, obviously, but the whole season of Advent was something that I didn't experience, and I really feel deprived because it's really one of my absolute favorite times of the year is Advent, where we celebrate not just Christmas, but that whole season of, you know, you kind of picture yourself stepping into a time where you say, Christ is coming. Yeah, we know he already came, but we kind of get that childlike innocence and excitement again, but we recognize his coming and what that coming means and what it means that God becomes man. God takes on human flesh and shows his love and concern for us and redeems us, and we get that enthusiasm and excitement all over again, and we relive that. The word Advent means coming or arrival. Advent is a time where we celebrate the arrival or the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's a twofold celebration. We really, in Advent, we celebrate his first coming and what that means, and also we look with anticipation that he is coming again. And so Advent really incorporates both of those. What makes the arrival of Christ so special is that it was a promised arrival. And here's where we get right into this idea about promise. Unlike Had, the ice cream liar, I'm not bitter at all. God keeps his promises. When God says, I'm going to send a Savior, I'm going to send a Redeemer, I'm going to send, he keeps his promise. I'm going to be preaching throughout this Advent season about the promise that God made. And the first 3 weeks of this series of Advent messages are focused on prophetic messages, prophetic passages that promise a Savior will come. A Savior will come. We'll be taking brief looks at segments of Scriptures concerning God's promises to send a Messiah. Week 4 points out the fulfillment of God's promises. And week 5 asks a very pointed question about our response to God's keeping of his promises. As we think about the season of Advent and ultimately Christmas, we need to realize that the story of Christmas starts in the Garden of Eden. And that's something we say, what? What does the Garden of Eden have to do with Christmas? Certainly, many people today, they think about Christmas. They think about a big, funny guy who probably ate a lot of ice cream in a red suit. But they don't think about the Garden of Eden, right? Is that where you usually think of when you think about Christmas? Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, an apple, snake, any of that? No. Adam and Eve were in paradise. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was also no ice cream, but that's just a side note. I'm sorry. They had all that they needed. They enjoyed sweet, perfect relationship with God the Father. And I can only imagine what that was like. Christ restores that relationship for us. But imagine having, instead of having to have a relationship restored, imagine that freshness right from the very start in that garden. And Scripture tells us that God would walk in the cool of the evening, would walk with Adam in the garden. Can you imagine walking with God in the garden? What a beautiful picture that is. I mean, it's, you try to imagine it, but I'm sure we can't really come close to how awesome that must have been. They had everything. And because they listened to the lies of Satan, they were expelled from the garden. The relationship is broken, and they're introduced to a world that now would be full of sorrow. Who could have blamed God if he just gave up on that, the whole human being project, and say, you know what, humans are failures. I made them, they sinned, they turned against me, I'm done. Let's just destroy them. Start over. If you're God, you could do that. You can do whatever you want. Say, let's just create another batch. But he doesn't. Did you ever think about that? God had too much invested in humankind. Too much of himself invested. Too much of his love poured into what he created to abandon us. That's an awesome God. Compelled by tremendous love for his creation, God promises to provide humankind with the help needed to restore that relationship that had been lost by Adam's sin. A couple of passages I want to look at this morning, and that you will find them actually printed there for you in your bulletin. Isaiah chapter 7, 11 through 14. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz is an Israelite king. Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, the prophet says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These references that Isaiah makes thousands of years ago, and he says to Ahaz, you don't want to test the Lord even though I'm telling you to and ask the Lord for a sign. You're refusing to look to the Lord for a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. And the sign that he's going to give is for something that comes way after that. But he's talking about Jesus coming. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in chapter 9, this coming promise, and he talks about the people walking in darkness will see a great light. Talks about this son that is to come, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. These are promises that God, through the prophet Isaiah, is giving to us and to the people of Israel. There's a Messiah coming. And the good thing about it is that when God makes a promise, he comes through. He keeps his promises. I think of Numbers 23, verse 19, says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now, part of that makes me feel kind of bad about being a man, because it says God's not a man that he should lie. What does that say about men? And I'm not going to say that it implies women when it says man in that context. But it does. It's talking about mankind. And God is not like us that he should lie. No, when God says, I'm going to do something, he does it. How many times, you know, you talk about a promise that you're not going to keep. Think of all the things you've said to your kids. You do that again, I'm going to hang you upside down by your toenails. I'm going to sell you. My mother told me she was going to sell me to the Indians. I was absolutely terrified because I truly thought that sweet little woman, next time a tribe came through, I was toast. Right? Those were promises. They weren't going to be kept, right? They weren't even real, but God keeps his promises. Let's take a look at these promises. We go, as I promised, we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. Take a look at this. Because the need for a deliverer is actually first evidenced in the Garden of Eden. We understand right from the beginning, we got a big mess here. We're going to need a Savior. Genesis 3:15, we're going to look at in just a moment. The situation here is that Adam has sinned. And that relationship is now broken. That relationship is shattered, destroyed. That sweet fellowship between God and man, it's been broken. And so, what's to happen? The tempter, Satan, through the serpent, has tempted Eve, and she's listened to the lies. And both her and her husband commit the sin. They eat what they are told not to eat of. And so the relationship is destroyed, and as a result of that, we are all now born in sin. And in fact, our natural bent, our natural inclination and desire is not to please God, but to please ourselves. We needed God to provide victory for us over the enemy. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is interesting words that God speaks to Satan, who is dwelling here in the serpent. Genesis 3:15, he says, and I will put enmity, or hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What in the world is this talking about? Crushed heads and bruised heels, and what are we talking about? How many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson's movie. If you haven't seen it, around Easter time is a great time to watch up. You see it, you can watch it anytime. If you probably going to need a big box of tissues or something. It's not an easy movie to watch, but it's a very good representation of the life of Christ, particularly the last 12 hours of Christ's life and his death. There's an interesting scene in that movie where Gibson did a masterful job. Jesus is praying in the garden. And you see Satan comes in as the tempter, and he's kind of taunting Jesus in the garden as he's praying. And you see this devil creature or whatever is there, and out from under its robes slithers this snake near Jesus. And they show and Jesus then takes his hand and stomps the snake there and crushes its head. And you can see that and you say, oh, big deal. It crushes the head of the snake and whatever. That's weird, and we move on. That's a direct allusion that Mel Gibson is making here to Genesis 3:15 that says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan struck Jesus' heel at the cross. But Jesus triumphed over death to ultimately destroy death and hell and crush the head of Satan. That is pictured here already in Genesis chapter 3, right after, just immediately after the fall of man into sin. We already have the promise, a prophetic promise of a Savior to come, and there will be one who will be the offspring of the woman who will come, and that's Christ, born of a woman, who will come and crush the head of the serpent, which is exactly what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, the Apostle Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is the victor over death and hell that God promised, and it is, in fact, the reason we celebrate Christmas. We see the need for a deliverer right in Genesis. And in this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, we see yet another example of another deliverance that is needed. Well, the fact is this, we've always been in need of a deliverer because of sin. That first couple, because of their sin, they needed deliverance, but everyone ever since then has needed deliverance. Every single one of us individually has a sin problem we've got to deal with, and we need a deliverer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to those who come. In this passage in Isaiah 7, we find another example of people who are in need of deliverance. I'm going to point you to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. We're going to jump actually a few verses before the passage we already looked at. It says, "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only resin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Israel's enemies decided to tear Israel to pieces. A couple of different nations together got together, said, "We're going to wipe you guys out." And God says, "You're not going to be wiped out." But here's the sad thing in this story. Remember how the prophet Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, "Test the Lord in this. Go to the Lord." By saying, "Test the Lord in this," he's saying, ask the Lord for a sign. Go to the Lord. Don't go somewhere else. Don't trust your own strength. Don't trust your own deliverance. Don't look to another nation. Go to the Lord. And what happened? We actually can find out what happened in that situation in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. 2 Kings is a historical narrative account that tells us what happened with Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. "Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, 'I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me.'" Ahaz doubted that God would come through. Ahaz doubted that God would keep his promises. Even though we know God's not a man that he should lie, what he promises he fulfills, right? Scripture says that, and Ahaz would have heard that scripture back then because it was there. And yet, Ahaz does not believe, does not trust that God will come through and deliver, and so he goes, "Well, I'm going to go to Assyria and get help from them because they're good guys, right?" Not at all. One of the most brutal, terrible kingdoms ever known to mankind. "But I'll go to them for help, and I'll trust in their ability to deliver me." And so he subjects himself to becoming the servant of an even more awful kingdom to try to find deliverance. So let me just ask you, while we look at this guy Ahaz and we say, "What a loser, why would you do that?" How many times have you tried to deliver yourself, ignored the promises of God, the deliverance that God provides, and say, "Yeah, God, I know you have your way and that you would do this, but I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to," and how much bondage do you think you actually put yourself into when you did that? I'll just tell you, a lot. When Ahaz chose to ignore God's offer of deliverance, instead of having God with him, he had God against him. So many times we've doubted the promise of God's deliverance, tried to find victory in our own strength, only to realize we're completely defeated and without God's presence. And honestly, if we really understand God's presence, and I referred to it earlier, this idea of Adam in the garden, enjoying the presence of God, enjoying walking with God and having that close fellowship, if we understood how valuable of a thing that is, you know what we would say? I don't care if I lose the war. I don't want to lose the presence of God. I don't want to win, quote unquote, win anything if it means not having the presence and the blessing of God himself, right? If we really understood what his presence was all about, we would crave that over everything. And we'd say, Lord, if you're not with me, I'm not into it. I'm not interested. I want Emmanuel, God with us. That's what I want. Anything else is really not that important. But we struggle with that sinful nature, don't we? That natural bent, that natural inclination to do it our way. We doubt him, we question him, and yet his promise is to be with us. His promise is for our victory. Look at the words in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. There's that word. That beautiful word that brings comfort to us. God with us. He doesn't make that promise flippantly. He makes it because he fully intends to offer himself for us. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. If we truly believe that Jesus is Emmanuel, if we allow him to bring his presence into every area of our lives, what can we expect? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. That's a byproduct. That is a result of Emmanuel, God's presence with us. No more gloom for those who are in distress. That means no more Eeyores. That's the Winnie the Pooh translation. Think about it. I can speak to myself here too, quite a bit. Do I have a legitimate right to stay in gloom and darkness and despair? Well, if I do, it probably signifies that I'm not really reaching out to experience Emmanuel, right? I'm not really reaching out for God's presence if I'm dwelling in gloom. Because if I'm dwelling in his presence, there is no more gloom for those who are in distress. Why? Because of Emmanuel, because of Christ's presence. And in fact, read the stories of the ancient heroes of the faith. Read the stories of modern heroes of the faith that spend their time in prison cells, sometimes without food, being beaten. And what do they talk about? God's tremendous presence and the joy, even in the midst of a dark prison cell, the joy that they experience. Why? Because of Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence. There's no need to dwell in gloom, even though we often choose to do so. We allow ourselves to get all worked up into a panic, but there's really no need to. God is with us, and his presence changes everything. Some of you may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. Aside from having just a really cool name, and really, if your last name is Boom, that's cool. How many of you have actually heard of Corrie ten Boom, who she is? She was a young woman who, her family rescued Jews in the Holocaust in Holland. And until the Gestapo found what they were doing, and then she and her family were thrown into the concentration camp as well. She lost her parents and her sister. She survived. But she talks about God's presence. And I believe the quote, that one of many tremendous quotes of hers is, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." How does one say that when she's watched her family slaughtered, has witnessed untold horror, and yet she says she's able to say, how is she able to say that? Because God was with her. It is Emmanuel, God's presence, the fulfilled promise. It's awesome. what happens when we allow him to be Emmanuel in our lives. We discover tremendous blessing. Look at verse 6. And think of these titles as to who he is and recognize how they are effectively lived out in our lives. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. How many of you actually need counsel at times? Yeah, I'd say pretty much every moment of my existence. We get so distraught. We need direction. We need guidance. And so if we go to God, what do we find? Well, Scripture tells us here, Wonderful Counselor. I love James says, if a man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all who ask without finding fault. Isn't that awesome? God doesn't say, when we ask him for counsel, you don't know anything. You know? He doesn't mock us. He doesn't refuse us. He doesn't say, well, you know, answer me a few riddles. And he doesn't throw us through hoops. He says, you want wisdom? You want counsel from me? I'll gladly give it. I will not find fault. Here you go. Wonderful Counselor. Secondly, we see here Mighty God. God being with us, Emmanuel. We have the power of the Almighty on our side. This is one of the wonderful, wonderful proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not, well, he's, you know, somehow below God the Father. He's not really fully God. What is it? How does it describe him? Mighty God. And that's exactly what he is. If God is for us, who can be against us? Scripture says, what can man do to us? Hebrews talks about that. What can man do to us? We have God on our side. No matter what happens in this life, we cannot lose the promise of eternal life if we've received the Emmanuel of Jesus Christ. How about Everlasting Father? There's a good one. Now, it's interesting here. He's talking about Jesus and yet describes Jesus in terms of this expression, Everlasting Father. We could preach a whole sermon on the pain that many of us feel at some level or another from an earthly father who hurt us in some way. Maybe we have a father that abandoned us or wasn't there to provide for us in some way. And whether it was providing, maybe he didn't provide in a financial way or a physical way. Maybe he didn't provide in an emotional way or some other way, right? But I really believe that we struggle with that brokenness, particularly in a father relationship. A father that somehow wasn't there. I know Thayer sees it all the time as a coach, kids that have there's that father hole in them that is just, it's a gaping hole that they are just broken. They need that father relationship. We could preach a whole sermon on that. Do you see the beauty of what Jesus is described as here? Everlasting Father. A father that does not abandon, a father that does not go away, a father that does not say, I'll be your father if you toe the line, but you just detour a little and I'm going to nuke you in a heartbeat. Everlasting Father, that father that is constantly there to care for us, to love us, and bring correction, yes, but always in a loving and a gentle, caring way. We can trust that his compassion is never failing. We can trust that his intentions are for our good. And that he's not going to disappear on us. Scripture tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. I don't care how good your father is, and some of you have some awesome dads. That's right. There you go. You do have an awesome dad. I agree with that. As awesome as Steve is, I don't have a proper testing mechanism, but it's possible he could be the best dad in here. As good of a dad as he is, he's nowhere near the everlasting father that our God is. There's no way any of us could be the kind of father that God is to us. Everlasting Father, a dad who never abandons us. How about Prince of Peace? Now think about that. Some would say, well, clearly there's wars in the world, and Jesus says he's the Prince of Peace, so he's a liar, and there's no peace, so he can't be who he says he is. Being the Prince of Peace doesn't mean there's no wars. It means that even in the midst of the greatest struggle, even war, He is able to fill our hearts with peace. And that's what Christ does. He doesn't promise us that there won't be struggle. In fact, what does he say? Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Ice cream? He didn't say ice cream, no. He said trouble. In this world you will have trouble. They're talking about the promises of God. Yay! In this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and in the midst of the darkest time, in the midst of the horror that we will at times go through, he is able to give us that peace, that calm, that assurance that he is with us. And I'll tell you what, knowing that I will spend eternity with him, regardless of whatever I go through here, having that hope of eternal life enables me to have peace in my heart and to keep going. God keeps his promises. It is his nature. It's what he does. It's what he does. Keeps promises. Me? Not so much. I could show you 8 million started projects in my home that I promised to finish. And the next person that buys my house, I hope they finish them. God's not like that. He keeps his promises. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. When he says, I'm going to send a Redeemer, I'm going to send a Messiah, I'm going to send my Son, you know what? He does. He's not like us. He does not lie. And the only promises of God that are not valid in our lives are the ones that we haven't claimed, the ones that we haven't walked in, the ones that we haven't accepted. Christmas celebrates the promise of God being with us. Emmanuel, coming down and taking on our humanity. And the question simply this morning is, will you believe the promise? Or will you choose to try to be your own Redeemer? Will you try to fix your own mess? How's that working out for you so far? Don't be like Ahaz who says, yeah, I'll go to Assyria. Really? You want to be in bondage to that? Why would you want that? Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Will you receive his forgiveness which he purchased by shedding his blood on the cross? Will you look to him as your wonderful counselor, as your mighty God, as your everlasting Father, as your Prince of Peace? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promises that you give to us that you always fulfill. We thank you that you promised a Redeemer, a Messiah, and he came. And because he came, we are able to have relationship with you again. Relationship restored. Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. When we are tempted to trust in our own abilities, when we are tempted to believe the lies of the enemy and doubt your goodness and doubt your ability, remind us that you are Emmanuel, God with us. You are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Christ's name, amen.